in front of you. While you're turning there, let me just say how much it means to me that your pastor opens up his pulpit to allow me to preach here these 4 days, and or what are we on, the fifth service, I should say, and we'll have opportunity to do it again tomorrow night once again. And as we have tongue-in-cheek kind of teased along from service to service, we just keep saying that next service is the most important service. And we're glad you're here tonight, but you can't miss tomorrow night. It's the most important one. And so we'll hope that you'll plan to put it in your schedule. And I do thank the pastor for his kindness in allowing me to be able to stand in his pulpit, be able to open up the bread of life. What I really said to the Savinis after the service last night was that they need to cut a recording. I'm telling you, that's outstanding music, and our dear friend that sang with them, I'm looking for her, but yes, and they sounded wonderful last night, and outstanding, and this tonight, what a blessing. You ever heard a song, you know, you're driving around, you got it playing on your stereo and in your car or your truck or whatever, and you just say, man, I love that, and you hit the replay button, you know, just say, you know, turn that thing on again, I want to hear that. You just, in the old days, we used to hit rewind and hope that we'd get it just about right. You can just hit the replay button now. I feel like saying that right now. I'd love to hear that all over again. Now, that is outstanding. I've never seen an entirely black guitar, though. That was the most unique looking guitar. I love that. He plays that quite well, and appreciate so much them blessing us with good music. I'm glad you're here tonight. Thank you for coming. I met so many last night. I said it last night. I'm going to say again tonight, if we've not met yet, let's make sure we do tonight. It worked last night because several people came to me and introduced themselves to me as they were leaving last night. And so if we've not met yet, let's make sure we do. I don't know why we haven't. You take about 45 minutes for handshaking time. Have you noticed that? I'm telling you. You are one of the friendliest churches. I started the first service to walk down the middle of the aisle. I thought I could get hurt down there in the middle of that aisle with that mob of people there. You can kind of get squeezed around, and I may wind up in a seat that I didn't want to sit in. So I just kind of stand there and let people kind of come eventually flow toward me, you know, and maybe sometimes hit an outer wing of this. But you folks truly do have the opportunity to fellowship with each other. But again, if we've not met yet, let's make sure we do, okay? I'm glad that you're here, and it's a great delight to be here with you. We get to do this one more time tomorrow night. I want to ask you to really, I don't know how to word this accurately or adequately, I should say. I want to ask you to really do your best to pay close attention tonight, because the subject matter we're going to deal with is a needy area in all of our lives. If you know Christ as Savior, we need this truth tonight. Now, I will say some things at the beginning that will try to help anyone who might not be in the household of God. I didn't say you're not a member of this church. That's not the point. I will say something to someone who might need to know the Savior, who you know some facts about Him, but you don't know Him personally. But for the most part, tonight's message is for those of us who do know the Lord as Savior. A revival meeting is for God's people. To be revived means that there has been an original vive. That's not a real word, but you got the point. You don't revive something that has an originally known vive. The vival of your life came when you came to Christ as your Savior and you realized that He saved you from an eternal separation from God. It's a miraculous day. But there are times in our lives when we need to be revived and reawakened and get some readjustments and get spiritually refreshed. And that's what a revival meeting is all about. So I'm going to ask you to listen carefully. Pastor very graciously, He very directly told you to turn your phones off a few moments ago, and for which I'm grateful. But let me ask you to take it another step, and that is to work very hard at paying attention tonight, because it may take just a moment for you to understand where we're going. Hopefully it won't. But I hope that you'll grab a hold of it and gravitate to it and recognize what the Lord is saying to you tonight. If there was ever a book that Paul wrote that is close to being autobiographical, it's the book of 2 Corinthians. He speaks of his life throughout this book. He talks about much of the persecution that he went through and other things that he endured and trials that that had gone on in his life. And he taught through his biography of his own life. Some would say that very possibly when we come to chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, that it might be that the Apostle Paul may have picked up the pen himself and began to write. And you'll see why in just a moment. For the wording indicates that it sounds like he's writing it himself. Most of you probably know that most of these letters that Paul would write were written as he would speak, as the Spirit of the Lord moved upon him. He would speak, and as he dictated the words to the moving of the Holy Spirit, his secretaries would begin to write those words down. Now, I'm just using human, I'm just using my own. I'm reading between the lines a little bit. Don't you know there must have been times when his secretaries probably said, Paul, slow down. I can't keep up with you. Could you repeat that last sentence again? And as he would speak, as he would maybe pace the prison floor, as he would pace some home or some place where he was, they would write down these words. But very possibly, Paul wrote these words. Let me say one more thing and then we're going to read it. Paul was aware of the fact that the people in Corinth had become critical of him. They had said, some had said, you know that Paul, whenever he writes a letter, his letters are real harsh. His letters are real bold and in your face and confrontational. But when he's with us, he's not quite so confrontational. He's got a different spirit when he's with us. And so Paul addresses that. In fact, he even somewhat mocks their statement at the very beginning. I think you'll see it in just a moment. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 10, would you notice what Paul says? He says, "Now I, Paul, myself." That's why some people believe that he was writing himself. "I, Paul, myself, beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not have to be bold when I'm present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." In other words, Paul says, I can be bold when I'm there with you, but I don't want to be. I'd like to clear it up in this letter. That's what he's saying. Now, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Father, please help me tonight to use an economy of words that is appropriate for tonight's service. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts through special music. Thank you for speaking to our hearts even with congregational music. Thank you for the sweet fellowship that we've had with people. Some, Lord, as Pastor has said tonight, may have walked in the door with a heavy heart. And yet just interacting with fellow believers, no doubt, has probably lifted somewhat of the load. Thank you for that power of exhortation. But I pray that tonight, as we look at the Scriptures, we will hear from you. Don't let me get in your way. Don't let me interrupt what you want to accomplish. Please use these moments together to accomplish your perfect will, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in the eighth grade, do you remember being in the eighth grade? That's when you're really, I've got a friend who calls the seventh and eighth graders pre-people. They're not really with us yet. I can remember being in the eighth grade. I got fascinated with boxing. I'm not real sure why. When I was in the eighth grade, there were some pretty prolific and vocal boxers on this planet, and there was a big following of the Muhammad Ali's and the Joe Frazier's and the Foremans and Spinks and some of the other ones, and so there was a great deal of interest, and I got interested in boxing. Now, I had never been a fighter, never been a brawler, never been a fighter of any sort whatsoever, but I just kind of got fascinated by boxing. I convinced my mother to purchase a box. We walked into a store, a little store called Western Auto. I don't even know if they exist anymore, but we walked into a little Western Auto. It was a little retail general store that sold just a little bit of anything and everything. And I saw in on the shelf a box of boxing gloves, two sets of boxing gloves for youth. And I said, Mom, I got to have it. I just got to have it. And she said, all right. And she consented to get it. And so she bought this box of boxing gloves. I took it home, and I learned how to put my hand into one of those mitts. And once you got it in there, then you were stuck because you couldn't function and use it because your fingers were in this mitt. You had to kind of slip your hand in the other mitt and then grab it with your teeth and work it down your hand. Then you had to get someone to tie up the strings and to notch it up to where it'd be nice and tight. Well, I needed someone to punch around with, and I didn't have a brother, but I did have a sister. And so I convinced my sister, who's 6 years older than I, to put them on. And my mother said, now you be nice to your sister. And I said, Mom, always. You can bank on that. So I convinced Barbara to put on those gloves, and she put them on, and we stayed inside the house, of all things. Well, I couldn't really swing at her and wasn't planning on it anyway, and so we just sort of punched and we just sort of tapped gloves and everything, and I just kind of clowned around and played around. And you know what? She fought like a girl. It was embarrassing. I mean, she kind of tried to tap me like that. I said, forget this. This is a waste of time. And so I said, I need to get someone I can really have fun with. I called my best friend. His name was Gary. I said, Gary, guess what? What? I got some boxing gloves. No! I said, yeah, come on over. We'll have a time. Gary came over on his bicycle. I said, can you believe this? Well, we got him all hitched up and got those boxing gloves on. Well, we went outside. We went outside and we went to the side of my house. I just lived in a normal little suburban area with a house next door and all the houses, little row houses there. And we got on the side of the house. And I said, isn't this great, man? Now, Gary was my best friend. We just did everything together. We were the best of buds. We really were. And so we had no intention to punch or hit each other hard whatsoever. And so we just started tapping around. And I said, isn't this great? Whoa, whoa, watch out. Here I come. Oh, you know, and I never hit him hard. He never hit me hard. We were just having fun. Now, ladies, I don't know if you'll understand this, but for a guy, for a boy, or for a man, if he sees a fight of any sort whatsoever, there is something that pulls that man or that young boy to go watch it. You know, he may need to call it in and call the police, but until he does, he'll dial it real slow because he wants to see what's going to happen. Now, I ladies and girls, probably, in fact, I saw some girls fight when I was in school. Boy, somebody got hurt because girls grow fingernails. Did you know that? And we'd see eyeballs come falling out of somebody's head. I mean, it got scary. I mean, boy, I never want to get near that. But I mean, just me and my buddy Gary, we were just sort of punching. We weren't really fighting. Well, the next door neighbors had a house full of boys. And they heard the laughter, and they heard some noise on the side of the house. They came over and looked out the windows, and they saw Morris having this little punching time. They didn't know Gary, but they knew me. And well, they all came outside, and about four of the guys of their house, they came outside, and they started hollering down the street, fight! There's a fight! There was no fight. The boys were riding their bicycles, and they'd see what was going on. Well, they'd turn in, you know, and all of a sudden, we had a crowd. I mean a crowd. I think there was 10, 11, maybe 12. And they were all neighborhood buddies. They all knew me. Nobody knew Gary. Gary lived in a complete different neighborhood. They didn't know Gary. They knew me. Well, they all kind of made a semicircle, and there were some bushes over by our house. And so Gary and I were just sort of punching, and we were kind of looking at this crowd that was gathering, all 11 of them. And as we were just punching around, we kind of looked at each other like, this is weird, you know. We were just kind of having fun and so forth. Well, then all of a sudden, all these guys from our neighborhood who knew me began to make a chant. They began to chant, Gleiser, 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 Gleiser. Now, once again, ladies, you've got to understand there's a thing called adrenaline. And when I begin to hear my fan club begin to chant my name, I looked at my former friend, Gary, and I thought, I don't need you. I have plenty of friends. And Gary, I remember looking at the scared look in his eyes. He knew what is about to happen. All of a sudden, before Gary knew what was happening, I hauled off and I punched him with all the force of a 14-year-old boy could. I went, boom! I hit him straight in the face. And I'm telling you, he started reeling. He wasn't prepared for that. And I started punching harder and harder and finally got one last blow. Kaboom! And he went flailing into the bushes in the side of our house. It was a beautiful sight. I can still remember it. It was great. You say, you're a terrible friend. Yeah, I know. And so anyway, I turned to appreciate the appreciation of my adoring fans, all 10 of them. As I held my hands up for their applause, I didn't realize something was happening. Gary was crawling out of the bushes, and he was none too happy. And with my guard completely out of place, completely exposed, as I was receiving all the adoration, I turned to receive a barrage of hits from my friend. And he started hammering down on me, and all of a sudden it was embarrassing to be from my neighborhood. And the guys began to pull away and walk away and ride away because I didn't represent the neighborhood like I should. And then Gary and I made up and became good friends again, once again. You know what I discovered on that afternoon? I discovered I may win a great victory for a moment, but there was an enemy that was coming out of the bushes to come back at me. Friends, can I say something to every child of God here tonight? Listen, when you receive Christ as your Savior, can I remind you of something that you've probably been told before, but you need to be reminded of it? You were not placed on a cruise ship. You were placed on a battleship. You were not put on a playground. You were put on a battlefield. And I think we do an injustice to some people when we try to witness to them that somehow or another we may communicate to somebody, hey friends, you come to Jesus Christ, all your trials and all your burdens will be over. Oh, far from it, friend. Far from it. When you get saved, you're placed on a battlefield. Now, may I quickly say something here for anyone in this building tonight who may not know Jesus Christ as Savior. I don't care how hard the battle may be as a child of God. If I had 1,000 lives, I'd give every one of them to Jesus Christ. To know that I'm on my way to heaven, my sins have been completely forgiven, is the greatest joy that any person can ever have. You don't know real joy. Hear me. You don't know real joy until you come to the joy giver. You may try to find a buzz from a liquor bottle. You may find a little thrill from a needle that has some drug that will make your brain or mind go out of control. You may have some fun with some type of entertainment, but you don't know real joy until you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You say, well, preacher, I'm as good as you are. Friend, that would not be hard to do. You could be far better than I am in so many areas, but I wouldn't trust the best 5 minutes of my life to have a relationship with God. You don't get to God based upon how good you are. Let me say that again. You don't get to God and you don't have a relationship with the Lord God based upon how good you are. You don't go to heaven based upon how good your life has been. May I say that if you live your life like that, how do you ever know where your standing is? You never get a report card from heaven that indicates how you're doing. You have to become your own evaluator. Well, I got news for you. You don't know how to evaluate your life. Did you know that God is so holy, God is so perfect, that one, hear me, one sin separates you from God. Just one. Well, I tell you, my friend, you may be the best person in the county sitting in front of me here tonight, but you've done far more than just one sin in your lifetime. And that one sin separates you from God. But there is a rescuer who stepped in between you and God, and He took your sin and He paid your sin debt to God so that He could take your hand and the hand of God, and Jesus Christ reconciles you to God. But you have to receive Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior. I'm not asking for the date tonight. I don't care what the date is, because many of you don't remember the date. But do you know if there's ever been a time in your life when you stepped into a relationship with Jesus Christ? If you haven't, we'd love to introduce Him to you tonight. We truly would. But when you become a believer in Christ, you know what you become? A warrior. A soldier. Now listen to me carefully because I want to lay a quick foundation. I'm afraid that tonight a lot of Christians have forgotten that they're in a war. They're in a war with their flesh. They're in a battle with the devil. They're in a battle with the world's philosophy that is around you. And a lot of Christians have forgotten they're in a fight because they're not in conflict with the devil. They're not colliding with the devil. You say, what do you mean? Well, they've turned around and started cooperating with the devil. If you're walking with God, you're going to collide with the devil. And if you're not coming into confrontation with the devil, it's because you've evidently gone in cooperation with him. Some people have fallen so many times in their Christian life that they've stopped fighting. They've put down their spiritual swords. They say, what's the use? I just do the best I can. I'll just hold on till I get to heaven and just kind of gut it out to the very end. Friends, listen to me tonight. The Bible is clear that says to us, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is, listen to this, the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57, that thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. And then Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, He says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Now you listen to me tonight. Don't miss this. There's a lot of times in our Christian life we've known some real victory and we've defeated our flesh and we're living on top of things and our prayer life is strong and our witnessing is going great and we're living without worry and we're living without dirty thoughts and we're responding right to things that go wrong in our life, when all of a sudden something comes along and makes us stumble, and all of a sudden we find ourselves flat on our spiritual face once again and we live defeated in our Christian life. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to help us with tonight in this passage. I'm teaching tonight, I'm preaching tonight on the fight of your life. The fight of your life. My friends, you know, the joy of heaven is going to be wonderful. Listen, heaven's going to be wonderful for a lot of reasons. To get away from all the junk and the corruption of this earth. It's going to be wonderful to be reunited with loved ones that we've known that have gone on before us. It's going to be glorious to meet people that we've read about, both in the Scriptures and in church history. It's going to be wonderful to see and to worship our Savior. But I'll tell you one thing, it's going to be wonderful. We won't have to fight with this flesh anymore. How are you doing in your battle tonight? The Apostle Paul tried to help believers. Would you notice, please, in verse 3 what he says? He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now what's he saying? He's saying, though we walk in a human body, we do not fight our Christian fight with our human body. That's exactly what he's saying. We do not fight with the flesh. I'm probably not the only one in this room tonight who has had this thought in your Christian journey. From time to time, you have thought, I am so sick and tired of being defeated. I'm so tired of that sin. I am going to work so much harder. I am going to work harder at not trying to be, and not being a defeated Christian. I'm going to be more determined. I'm going to have more grit. And I tell you what, I am not going to be defeated by that sin anymore. You know what the Bible is saying? That's not the way to fight the flesh. You don't fight in the flesh with some firm determination. You don't win the battle with some religious experience. You don't win the battle with human ingenuity. Listen, you don't win the battle with a strong will. You don't win the battle with worldly gimmicks, and you certainly don't win it with doctor's appointments and pills that will alter the way you're thinking and living. Friend, let me tell you something. There's another way to live. He says here, though we walk in human flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now stay with me. Let me lay a couple of things on your heart. Number one, he's teaching us, number one, to recognize your, I'm going to use this word, warfare. Recognize your warfare. Maybe a better word would be recognize your weakness. Look at verse 4. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they're not fleshly, but they are mighty through God. Now don't miss this. To the pulling down of strongholds. Now verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Now there's all kinds of words there that I don't want to labor over. Let's just take the one word stronghold. He says, pulling down strongholds. Now what's he talking about? Now friends, when Paul used this word in that day, everybody in that day of Corinth knew exactly what he was talking about. Don't miss this. A stronghold in that day was a fortress. It was a castle. You ever seen these old English, Scottish castles? You've seen them in pictures. Maybe you've gone over to Europe and seen some of these old massive structures. Can I tell you, you multiplied even more so to get the idea of what he's talking about when he's talking about strongholds. Many big cities like Corinth would have a huge stronghold in which when the city was ever attacked, people could go up into that castle and they were, are you with me? In a position of such safety, that castle was impenetrable. It appeared to be undefeatable. Many times these fortresses and castles would have a moat, a body of water that was completely around it. I mean a big, large trench body of water around that castle. And inside that body of water, that moat, would be sometimes sticks, sharpened sticks that were just under the level of the water, so that if someone tried to get inside that castle and they dove into the water, they would impale themselves on those sharp prong sticks in the water. They would sometimes put wild animals, the crocodile and other kind of animal inside that water that would keep you from wanting to get inside that water. Sometimes they would dump sewage. I'm not trying to be grotesque. It's the truth. They would dump it inside this water so you wouldn't want to cross over. The only way you could ever get in that castle would be if somebody would drop the drawbridge and you could go across that bridge into the castle. Now, I ask you to stay with me. I plead with you to do so. This is foundational. What he says here is that there are castles, strongholds in our lives that appear to be undefeatable, impenetrable, overwhelming. They appear to be something that we cannot knock down. They are intimidating. Hey, can I use another illustration that you'll probably get a hold of? Maybe we'll understand this even better. It's illustrated by the Old Testament example that everybody in this room knows. There's a shepherd boy by the name of David who showed up on a battlefield one day to visit his brothers, and a giant came out. A giant. And nobody wanted to deal with that giant for 40 days. By the way, the number 40 in the scriptures always deals with the word, with testing and trials. For 40 days, this giant of a man, 9'6", 10-foot tall, whatever, he comes out and screams, "Send me a man, Israel! Just send me one! And if he kills me, then my people, the Philistines, will be your servants." Which, by the way, never happened. He was a liar. And he said, "Or if I kill your one soldier, then you will become our slaves." And for 40 days, are you with me? For 40 days, trained soldiers of Israel shook in their boots. Why? Because of one giant that dominated their thoughts. They could not progress. There was a giant in the way. Their whole world was going through the filter of, what do we do with this giant? They were handcuffed. They were paralyzed by one giant. Have you ever thought about this? Why didn't somebody on Israel's side say, well, if that nut wants to stand down there by himself and take us all on, we don't have to fight according to his rules. Why are we going to let him determine how we're going to fight? Let's go get him, boys. Every one of us. I don't know how many soldiers are up there in the hills. I mean, they'd have 7, 8, 10, 12, 13,000 men. Can you imagine if Goliath one day said, "Send me a man!" And all of a sudden Israel said, "Well, let's go get him, boys." And everyone raised their sword, and out of the hills they came running up. I mean, there'd been a whole new section of that story. Goliath would have said, "Send me up." Oops, I'm in trouble. I mean, what am I going to do? Because, 10,000 men coming after him. But you see, listen, when you have a giant in your life, don't miss this. He controls your thoughts. He controls your life. Now, let me put some flesh on this thing. What is your giant? What is it that is causing defeat in your life? I don't have time to go traveling down all kinds of thoughts. What is your giant? Is it worry? Are you a worrier? Is it self-pity and jealousy? Is it lust of the flesh? It is just a giant in your life. Listen, this giant in your life dominates your life. It's almost like you sort of think like this. If I could defeat this one area in my life, this one giant, if I could get victory in this one area in my life, whew, I don't know if I'd ever sin again. This is the big one. Now, you know that you would, but I mean, this is the big area in your life. You know what it is? Think about it. It's your stronghold. That's what Paul's talking about. He says, pulling down your strongholds. He's saying, recognize what is your warfare. Recognize your weakness. Recognize who is your enemy. What is it? Is it a love of things? I mean, you're just consumed with this constant desire for more stuff. I mean, some new product comes out, some new, brightest, boldest, fanciest new something comes out. You just got to have it. And the closets are filled with them. And you're eating up with it. And you say, I got a real problem with a materialistic, a covetous spirit. I don't know why. Preacher, I just have a problem with it. Maybe your problem is a fear of man. You're always afraid of what someone's going to think about you. You raise your kids with the idea of, I hope people think much of me as a parent. You teach a Sunday school class hoping that someone will brag on you. Your giant in your life is this fear of man. You hope people will be pleased with you. Maybe your problem is as I said a while ago, a lust of the flesh. And we often think about things, we think of things like pornography. Now that may be somebody's problem. It may be your giant tonight. But lust of the flesh goes beyond just watching filthy movies. Maybe I'm looking at someone tonight. Listen, your problem is forgive me, overeating. You say, preacher, you're getting a little close. And listen, just maybe someone here tonight struggles with smoking. The flesh determines what you're going to do. There could be someone here tonight. Alcohol's been a real problem in your life, and you say, preacher, I just wish I could get victory in this area. Maybe your problem is a lack of security. I mean, your giant is a sense of insecurity. You hesitate to get real close to people because you don't want them to think less of you because you have such a sense of insecurity. In fact, you're convinced that God doesn't love you like He loves everybody else. Why? Because you've got this sense of, I'm just not worthy. Well, of course you're not. None of us are. You live under the joy of the grace of God. But somebody in this room, you're constantly got this thing of a sense of insecurity. It's the giant in your life. There's a need for someone to maybe join the choir, but you know, I'm not going to get in the choir because someone may hear that I'm not very talented. I'm not going to teach a class. They need a teacher to work with kids, but I could do it, but I better not because I don't want to fail. You got it's just a giant in your life. Maybe your problem is an anger of others. You've got a real problem with a rude disposition. And things come along, boom, you just kind of blow up. Maybe somebody else, it's a love of attention. You do things to be seen, to be heard, to be recognized. And if I can say one more thing, maybe there's just an old-fashioned love of yourself. And you want glory of yourself. There's a self-centeredness, a self-pleasing, a self-pity, a self-sensitive, a self-defensive. You're never wrong. Kind of a spirit. I don't know. I have no idea. Folks, you say, preacher, you didn't even touch my problem. It probably falls in one of these categories that I've mentioned. I don't know. Maybe your problem is worry. Maybe your problem is fear. Maybe your problem is a bad temper. Maybe something else. I don't know. But would you recognize what your area is tonight? The first thing I'm trying to get you to see scripturally is this. Recognize your warfare. Now, quickly, here's where we'll spend the rest of our time. Number two, rely on your weapons. Once you recognize your warfare, you rely on your weapons. Now, I'm going to be very practical. Look at the scriptures. Would you notice, please, verse 4? He says, for the weapons of your warfare, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of that giant, that stronghold. I mean, David walked out there on that battlefield and he said, "Hey, I've had enough of you. And these people behind me, they know their God is alive, but I know Him so well that I'm going to take your head off." Folks, can you imagine old David? David was a kid who knew that God had power. There was no reason for that giant to be dominating everybody's life. And David said, "I'm coming after you." He was a victorious kid. You've got to rely on your weapons. Well, what are my weapons? What are the weapons? How do you overcome your giant? If you're thinking about that area of weakness in your life, by the way, sometimes that weakness in our life, sometimes that warfare in our life, sometimes, friends, listen, sometimes we start excusing it. We start saying things like, "Well, you know, maybe I deserve this. I can't overcome it. I can't defeat it. So maybe it's not that bad of a deal. It's just who I am. I can't help it." Well, you surely you can't help it. But God says, pull it down and live in victory. Well, how do you do it? Rely on your weapons. Well, what are your weapons? Well, did you notice he says they are mighty? Now, here's a two-word phrase, through God. Now, folks, I'm not using preacher talk. I'm giving you straight Bible wording here tonight when he says your weapons are mighty. And by the way, that word mighty is mighty strong. It is a word that I can't even... It is the idea of having the ability, are you ready for this? To implode something. To annihilate something. They are mighty through God. Okay, what does that mean? Well, the greatest example we have is Jesus Christ. He was our high priest who shows us how to live in victory. Don't turn to it, but the Bible says in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, would you just listen to this? If you're taking notes, write down Luke 4, 1 and look at it later. Listen to this verse. Just listen to it. It says, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil." Now, there are several things there I want you to see. Did you notice the number 40 again? Again, the number of temptation, the day that deals with testing and trial and temptation. For 40 days, Jesus was tempted. By the way, we're only given three illustrations. Don't get the idea that that was the only testings that Jesus went through. Listen to me. For 40 days, Jesus was hammered, 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 hammered. We're just given three illustrations. But he never failed. He never fell into sin. Why? Well, it says that he was full of the Holy Ghost and he was led by the Spirit, which tells us, dear friends, that we are led by God into these arenas of testings and temptations. They are allowed by God, which means he knows what you can handle and I can handle. You say, "I just can't handle it." Yes, you listen to me. You have weapons that are mighty through God. He was led of the Spirit. He went into the wilderness. Can I give you two things that Jesus shows us? What are our weapons? Are you ready for this? If you don't get anything else, get this. And I do have more to tell you. There was Spirit fullness and there was Scripture fullness. Stay with me. We see here that he was full of the Holy Ghost. I'm not going to re-preach last night's sermon, but it just falls on the coattails of last night's sermon for me to tell you this. Friends, listen to me. It thrills my heart that so many of you said to me tonight, "Preacher, I've been thinking all day long about what you preached on last night. I want to walk in the Spirit. I don't want to grieve the Spirit." Can I tell you something? That is a great way to live your life. Every day, long after this meeting, long after you have forgotten my name, which won't be hard to do, long after these days, I hope you never forget the importance of every day, saying, "Holy Spirit, please control me. Please fill me. Please come and take over the throne room of my heart and control me. God, give me the strength that I don't personally have. Give me what you can give me." It says that Jesus faced the temptation full of the Holy Ghost. Now, friends, if Jesus had to be filled with the Holy Ghost, what in the world are you and I thinking about doing? You're not going to do it in your own human ingenuity. There was spirit fullness. Look, my dad took me outside one day and he said, son, I'm going to show you how to hit a baseball. He put a baseball bat in my hand. Now, my dad believed in baseball bats. He believed that baseball bats needed to be big, fat, thick, wooden. This was back when everybody had wooden bats, back when men were men. And none of that aluminum stuff. I wish I'd had an aluminum bat when I was a kid. But anyway, my dad believed the fatter the bat, the heavier the bat, the further the ball would go. That's not exactly accurate. That's what my dad thought. It's bat speed. But nevertheless, he said, I'm going to teach you how to hit a baseball. So he took me out in the front yard. And he says, now, son, first of all, you want to put your feet shoulder width apart. Okay, Daddy. I'm a little guy. I said, okay, Daddy. He says, now you take the bat, you put your knuckles on top of each other and put them just like that. I said, okay, Daddy. He said, now your back elbow. He said, hold that up just like that. I said, oh, okay, Daddy. And he said, he goes, now you take your whole upper arm and your whole upper body and you turn it to the back. He twisted my arms back like, keep that elbow up. Yes, sir, Daddy. Like that. He said, now turn your face back like this. I said, okay, Daddy. And he says, now you got to keep both eyes on the pitcher because when that ball comes, and when you're going to swing the bat, you're going to swing the bat. And when you swing, you're going to watch that ball hit the bat. But when you hit the ball, and here, I'm a little boy. He says, when you hit the ball, you want to turn your wrist and turn into it. And don't just stop when it hits the ball. You keep completely follow through. Now, he was teaching me all this engineering stuff. Feet apart, hands together, elbow up, arm back, head turn, swing all the way through. Well, I didn't remember any of that stuff. He gave my sister a little ball, probably a tennis ball. He put her at one end edge of our front yard. He put me on the other end, and he gave me that education again. He said, feet apart, hands together, elbow up, arms back, head forward, get ready to turn all and swing all the way through. And then just before my sister threw the ball, my dad leaned around me, and he put his hands on top of my little chubby hands. And all of a sudden, that bat began to move just like this. I didn't even know when the bat was going to move. I just was kind of going along for the ride. I just kind of was standing there. I didn't know what to do. I'm sure my feet weren't that good. My elbow didn't stay up. I wasn't holding it. I didn't have to. Somebody's hand was on me. And then my dad said, okay, Barbara, throw the ball. I looked up to see what in the world's about to happen. And my sister threw the ball, and that bat swung with a force. Kaboom! And the ball went sailing down the street. And I said, wow, I'm good. I didn't know how good I was. My dad said, Barbara, go get the ball. I said, yeah, Baba, go get the ball. She went and got the ball and came back and waited. Dad said, now feet apart. Yes, sir. Hands together. Yes, sir. Elbow up. Yes, sir. Arms back. Head forward. Get ready. Yes, sir. He reached around, put his hands on mine, and that bat began to move. He said, throw the ball. She threw the ball. Kaboom! He swung that bat again. Now, I don't remember if it was two times, three times, somewhere along the way. I said, Daddy, let me do it. Don't lean on me. I can do it. Daddy, I can. He said, son, you can't. I said, Daddy, you saw what I did. I can do it. He said, all right, you just try. So I picked up the telephone pole, called a bat, and put it up on my arm. I tried to hang on to it. I couldn't keep my hands together and hold it steady. It started going down. I didn't have good form. I didn't have anything together. I looked at my sister, who knew this was a waste of time. She tossed the ball my way, and my dad had taught me to follow through. So I swung with all my might. I swung hard as I could, and the bat went completely all the way around. Boom, hit me in the back of the head, the side of the head. I fell down on the ground. I looked up, and Dad gave me no sympathy at all. And my sister enjoyed it way too much. And I learned a lesson that I couldn't do it without my Father's hand. And friends, you hear me tonight. You and I cannot live in victory. Stay with me. Without the hand of the Holy Spirit, the hand of God. My friends, listen, here's the greatest lesson you could learn is to live your life like this. God, I can't overcome this giant. I can't. I can't. But you can. God, would you fill me with your Spirit? I don't like being defeated by this angry temper. I don't like being defeated by my worry. Lord, I don't like being defeated by a griping tongue. Lord, I don't like being defeated by the dirty thoughts in my head. Lord, I don't like being defeated by a world of fear in my head. Lord, I'm tired of being defeated by this sin. Lord, would you help me to get victory? I can't, but you can. You say, preacher, that just sounds like positive thinking. Friend, it's not positive thinking. It is scriptural thinking because it says, God, I can't, but I can be mighty through you. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. Spirit fullness, and then number two, scripture fullness. You recall that there in Gospel of Luke chapter 4, Jesus, when he was confronted by the devil's temptations, you remember how he responded? I know you do. Every time he fired scriptures right back at the devil. Why? Because the Bible is a sword. The Bible as a whole is called, the old Greek word is the word logos. But there's another word for their words within the logos called rhema. There are rhemas, like small little handheld swords that can be pulled out of the logos, that can be pulled out to say, no, no, because the scripture says, Jesus, when he looked at the devil, when the devil tempted him, he said, devil, it is written. Devil, it is written. Satan, it is written. Now, friend, if Jesus used the scriptures, if you don't get anything else, get this tonight. What are we doing? You say, well, yeah, that's why I'm here. No, no, no. Think about that giant in your life tonight, that stronghold, that undefeatable, impenetrable area of defeat in your life. Let me ask you a question tonight. Answer it in your own heart. Could you give tonight one verse that you've memorized that you could pull out, and every time you're tempted to fall for that area of weakness in your life, you could say, wait, 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 wait. The scripture says, boom. Could you think of one verse? May I say, don't stop with just one. But do you even have one? You see, here's our thing. I'm going to go to church and I'm going to walk another aisle. Well, I'm all for that. But nobody's able to sprinkle something on top of you that where you'll get away from here and you go home and say, wow. I'm never going to drink liquor ever again. No, no, no. No, friends. Listen, there's something wonderful about kneeling and humbling yourself before the Lord at any altar. I'm not diminishing that. I'm saying to you, what scripture have you memorized to help you overcome an area of weakness? They are mighty through God. What are they? Spirit fullness, scripture fullness. I'm a jogger. I like to go run. Sometimes when you're out running, there's a couple of things you look out for. Any runner will tell you this. There are two things: drivers and dogs. Those are the things you look out for. And when I was running one day, and all of a sudden, I'm telling you, two vicious dogs were leaving their yard and coming after me. I'm talking dogs. I'm none of these little rodents. I mean dogs. I'm talking 25 pounds plus, you know. And you can tell when a dog is just barking and when he's thinking about breakfast. I mean, I'm telling you, these two dogs were coming after me and they were going to fight over me. You could see it. Well, I learned a long time ago, you don't try to run away from a dog. You just stir them up. So I was scared out of my wits. I mean, you could see they were coming after me. I stopped dead in my tracks. I was running along. I stopped and I said, you stop right there. Inside I was thinking, please. But I didn't say that to them. You stop right there. Hold it. Those dogs. Rah! And they dropped their heads. I said, get away from me right now. And they literally turned their head and marched away. You could almost see them looking at each other, embarrassed about the fact that they didn't have enough courage to go on with it. And I said, you get away! When they turned and walked away, I went, I took off running to get away from those yahoos. Now you see something? I spoke with authority for something that could have torn me up. And there are some of us in this room tonight, you have, listen friends, I'm not just throwing preacher talk at you. You have forgotten there's an authority here that God has given us. And when the temptation comes, you say, thus saith the Lord, I am not going there. Why? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you've been bought for it with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Not going there. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I'm going to die to this, Lord. Thank you for that verse. Thank you. Love not the world. I'm not going to listen to that because that's of the world. And neither the things that are in the world, because that's that which is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let me tell you something. There is a power to God's Word that if you will quote it, there will be strength to tear down that stronghold. Rely on your weapons. What are they? Spirit fullness, scripture fullness, and there's one more thing. Not only is there a correct confrontation, there is captive meditation. And with this, I'll conclude. Would you notice, please, verse 5. Casting down imaginations. The word imaginations there has to do with your opinions. It's talking about the speculations of the mind. So let me read it again. Casting down imaginations and every high thing or lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now don't miss this. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, bringing into captivity every thought. I must hasten. I must hurry. Now, don't miss this. He's talking about capturing your thoughts. Captive meditation. I heard this years ago. I had forgotten about it completely till several months ago. I rewrote it down and got it back into my thought structure. Listen to this. I may have to say it twice so you'll get it. Now, listen to it carefully. Someone said this a long time ago. Sow a thought, reap a desire. Sow a desire, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Let me say it again. You sow a thought, you plant a thought, and it leads to reaping an action. Then you sow that action, plant those actions, and the desire turns into an action. Then you sow that action turns into a habit, and then you continue to use that habit. It turns into the character or the destiny of your life. What's the point? The point is this. It all starts in the thought. It all starts there. So what's the Bible tell you to do? Capture your thoughts before they get down the wrong trail. Can I tell you what the word captivate your meditation here means? You know when it says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Can I tell you what it means? It means to unplug your thought. Eliminate the power. Paul didn't know electricity back then, but the idea there is to unplug something. Tonight, if I made Stephen mad, and we've joked about it, but if I made him mad and he didn't like something I was preaching on, he could unplug me. And I could all of a sudden have to yell loud to be heard, you know. Someone could turn off the lights and unplug the light, if you please, and it'd be dark in here. My point is this. I could be hampered by someone unplugging this. An organ can be unplugged and someone can be over here and hit those keys, but nothing's going to come out. Why? It's been unplugged. The Bible says, unplug your thoughts before they go down the wrong trail. Can I just tell you how practically this sounds? It means this. It means that when the temptation of that giant in your life comes into your thoughts, immediately you say, nope, not going there. Not going there. Unplug it. Not going there. Not going to do it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to every man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. Listen to this. But will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Here's the way it sounds. You're tempted, I don't know, let's say cigarettes would be the temptation. It's not a temptation for me, but let me just use it as an illustration. All of a sudden I see a picture of someone smoking, and I think about it, and I go, nope, not going there. Nope, not even going to look at that picture. Nope. Lord, what's my escape? What's my escape? Okay. Oh, victory in Jesus. I start singing a song. It's the first thing that came to my mind. That's the way of escape. Nope, not going there. For some of you, you're sitting there watching television, and all of a sudden a thought comes in your mind that's not right. What's the way of escape? That might be your way of escape. Turn the channel, turn it off. Get away. Nope, not going there. You go to the grocery store to pick up something for the wife on the way home, and as you're going through the line, you're waiting for the next person to get through the line, you're waiting there, and all of a sudden you look to your left, and there's a magazine rack with inappropriate pictures there. You go, not going there. Mm-mm. Not looking at that, and you look over, there's more over there. I'll just look up, you know. I'll just walk out, and, hi, ma'am, here's my stuff, you know. You say, you're being silly. I'm being practical, my friend. When the Bible says, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, you don't let it get away. You unplug it. You say, preacher, if you only knew what my battle is. I mean, the thought would be there every 5 seconds. I know that. For a while, that would be true. So for every 5 seconds, you go, no, I'm not thinking that. No, I said I'm not going there. Lord, give me my... What can I do? Lord, what do I need to read? Lord, the Bible says, okay. Lord, who can I give a call to and say, hey, could you pray for me right now? Lord, what's my way of escape? It's got to happen in about 3.4 seconds of a time. And for a while, you may have to say no, back to back to back to back to back to back. And then all of a sudden, the length of time in between thoughts gets longer and longer and longer. Let me close with two things. It's unusual, but it's a blessing that my wife, who I wish you could meet this week, the Lord has opened an unusual door of ministry for her with a lot of people, especially women, who struggle with the security of their salvation. My wife understands it. She went through some battles. She understood the attacks of Satan on someone's mind. Telling a person, you didn't say the right words. You didn't understand everything about repentance. You haven't really lived in victory, so you're probably not saved. You're not a very good, consistent Christian, so you're probably going to go to hell. Hey, that man mentioned hell the other day in a sermon. God was trying to get your attention. You see, if the devil can get you to begin to doubt your salvation, you can't help somebody else with their salvation. You're worried about your own. Satan has no new tricks. And I may be looking at someone here tonight. The very thing I'm talking about, your giant is... an insecurity in your relationship with the Lord. You're not sure if you're saved. You've made 7, 8, 9, 10, 12 professions of faith, hoping that the next one's going to stick. I've heard my wife counsel so many people. And I've used the same, what I'm preaching tonight, I've used with people that I've met. I've heard her tell ladies, ma'am, what verse are you grabbing hold of to give you the sense of knowledge and biblical security that Christ is your Savior? Could you give me one verse? Does the Bible say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Then you grab that verse and you hang on to it. And every time Satan comes along and says, you're probably not saved, you go, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm not going to think that. Now, devil, leave me alone. And I've heard those people say, but Mrs. Gleiser, you don't know. She says, I do too. But I have the thought and I could quote that verse and then the thought's going to come back. And my wife has said, just keep quoting that verse and say, I'm not going there. I'm not going there. I'm not going there. I'm not going there. And she said, after a period of time, the thoughts will continue to get less and less. And I've heard, we've been driving down the road and my wife's phone will ring and she'll say, hello. Well, hello. And she'll call him by name. And I know this is an individual she's been talking to. And she'll be laughing and talking with him on the phone. And she'll say, that's wonderful. And she gets off the phone. She'll say, that lady is saying she's just living in complete peace and victory, knowing she has nothing to fear because of the grace of God in her life. I don't know what the area may be in your life, but it might be that. When I was in high school, just before I became a teenager, my earthly dad died. My dad, who was my hero, died at the I was 11 years old. As a teenage boy, I never knew this, but I think I became a very angry boy based upon that. I may have even been angry with God, though I never thought about it. My dad was my hero, and I had a temper problem. Every game I ever played, I never felt like I lost. I just felt like the other team cheated or something. The referee was for them and didn't work for us. I just had a hot temper. I was never a brawler, I mentioned earlier, but I just was just a hot temper. And when things went wrong, I exploded. Yelled at my mother. Yelled at friends. I graduated from high school and I went off to Christian college. And while there in Christian college, God was beginning to deal with my heart about ministry. But I carried my sin problem with me. My hot temper. I started studying the Bible. Started studying how to get ready to do the work of the ministry. And yet I'd play ball and I was hot-tempered and I was angry. And I'd get mad at my roommates and I let them know, let everybody else know. I met this wonderful girl. Her name was Lynn. Lynn and I became the best of friends. And we still are. Lynn is my sweet companion now. We were just friends. Hung out together. Had meals together. Went to church services together. Watched ball games together. She was a cheerleader for my team. We had a great time. And as we got closer and closer, Lynn had this thought. Morris and I are getting closer. It looks like there might be a future between us. And then she said, but I don't know. I don't know if I can live my life with a man who has such a hot temper. She saw it. She knew it. She had been the receiver of it some. I don't know if I can live with a man who's a hot-tempered man. She never told me that. She just thought it. But God began to reveal to me that the stronghold, the giant in my life was this problem, this attitude of a hot temper. And God began to work on my heart, began to reveal to me this area of extreme weakness and this dominance in my life. And I was sick of my sin. I don't know if I heard a message on it or if the Lord just led me this. I don't remember how I got it, but somehow or another I began to learn something about the power of this book. I got a 4x6 card. And by hand, I went through my Bible. I found every verse I could find dealing with the matter of temper and anger. A lot of verses in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, James chapter 3, James chapter 1. And on both sides of this 4x6 card, I wrote those verses down. At the top of the card, I wrote verses on temper. And I'd pull that card out every day. And I'd memorize another verse and I'd review the verse I had been memorizing and I tried to keep increasing my knowledge of verses dealing with my temper because I knew I had a problem. I started memorizing. I didn't tell her. I told no one. Told no one. Didn't tell my roommates. It was between me and God. And as I memorized those verses, I said, now Lord, help me to remember. Next time I want to get mad, let me remember this verse. I put that card back in my Bible. One day, Lynn and I were at a church service together. I left my Bible at my chair, my pew, and I said, I'll be right back. I got up and left to go get a drink or something. She just by chance picked up my Bible and was flipping through it. She ran across this card and saw verses on temper. And she immediately knew what I was doing. She told me later, she smiled and put the card back in. And she said she had this thought. Yeah, you know, I believe I could live with a man. The deals with his problems biblically. You know what I say to that? Because I got the greatest wife in the world. More importantly, God taught me how to tear down a giant in my life. You say, preacher, do you ever get mad now? Let me see here. Yeah, I'm still in the flesh. But it's a far cry from where it used to be. Are you living in victory tonight? I'm sorry for the lengthy journey to get here, but I ask you simply this. Are you a victorious Christian? Or do you walk around with the weight of your sin dominating your life? Recognize your warfare, your weakness. What is it? What is it? Admit it. Don't cover it. Don't excuse it. Don't say, well, it's not a big deal. It's a big deal. It's hindering your spiritual progress. And then rely on your weapons. Spirit fullness. Scripture fullness. Capture your thoughts. And that's how we live victory on the fight of our life. Would you bow your heads with me, please?